Well, at least we're having a biblical storm, Matthew. It was Hugo the last time I was here. That was not a biblical storm, but it was a real storm. But God is good, and we can trust Him to care for us in times like these. And we appreciate especially the presence of each one of you. You commend yourself when you come to a place like this, which you can tell from looking at the preacher, nothing very special about him. And the circumstances are not opulent. These are very humble situations. And all we've come together to do is to honor the great God who created us and to speak about His will for us. I'm going to speak this evening about how do we see the church? How do we view and see the church? The concept of church is a biblical concept. A familiar passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus said to His apostles, "Upon this rock," He said, "I will build my church." He's speaking there about people. The word church is a word that speaks about a group of people. And that term church in Matthew 16:18 includes all the people who will take their stand on this great proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there are also expressions of this term church in a local sense. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes to the churches of the Galatians, more than one church. And he'll write to the church at Philippi. And so these expressions are used frequently of people who are God's people who are meeting in a local community just like this one. We're a group of people who belong to Jesus because we were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28. And that's the reason that sign is out there. That sign is not something registered in Washington, D.C. as the name of a certain denomination. We don't use it that way. It just says that we belong to Christ. I'd be just as happy to have the sign out there say, "A Church of God meets here," because we belong to God, and that language is used in Scripture. This is not terminology for a denominational body. When I use the term the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about everybody who has received the gospel of Christ as it is written in the Scripture and obeyed it and therefore been added to the church, Acts 2, verse 47. How do we view the church? I'm going to simplify things just a bit tonight. And I know some will say oversimplify. What is your conception of the church? Do you see the church as a resort hotel? Now, I haven't frequented resort hotels very often at all. But I know what a resort hotel is about. It's a place where you go to be served and to be catered to. You do not want to have to make the beds or sweep the room. You don't want to have to cook the food. You don't want to have to do any of those things. You want to be free to relax and to enjoy yourself while you're there. The last thing you want to do is to join the staff and have to do all that arduous work. That is not in your mind if you go to a resort hotel. And some people view the church as if it were a resort hotel. More than that, when you go to a resort hotel, you don't want to have to spend all your time talking to people with a lot of problems, do you? That would be a burden indeed. That just makes everything go wrong. You don't want to have to spend your time with people who got this problem, that problem. They want to talk about all their problems. We want to spend our time when we get to a resort hotel with people who have got it together and are not going to burden us with their problems. Or we could look at the church as a hospital for sinners, which I believe is an accurate view of the church. I take you now to the fourth chapter of Luke, And Jesus is in the city of Nazareth, and it's the Sabbath day. And in verse 17, we are told that someone in the synagogue, where he is now present, handed him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Luke 4:17. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Does that passage sound like a resort hotel? It sounds like people who are in desperate need to me, whose needs are met. People who come captive, imprisoned by their own frailties and by their own sins. People who are brokenhearted and who need comfort. Here's another passage in the next chapter in Luke, chapter 5, and verse 31. This passage records Jesus' words when he's accused of running around with the wrong kind of people. Why do you associate with all these bad people? Why are you running around with the publicans and with the sinners? Bad people, people that make no pretense of serving God. Here is his answer. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I believe that's accommodative in view of the fact that, as the Scripture says, we have all sinned. I said in an earlier lesson that of one thing I'm certain about the folk that are gathered here this evening and who are members of this assembly of Christians, there's not one of us who is worthy of being here. There's not one of us who deserves to be here. We all got here because we were in desperate need. We had a disease that was killing us. We did not have the answer to that problem. Burdened down by that, we came to find an answer to our problem from the Lord. We are sinners saved by grace. Brother Henry Ficklin used to pray these words, and I thought that was appropriate. He was in his late 80s, which doesn't seem quite as old as it once did to me. But he was in his late 80s, and he would say something like this, "O Lord, we are not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb. Our worthiness, therefore, comes through Him." So we are humble. We are a humble people because we are sinners saved by grace. Well, that means that the church is not a resort hotel. But people think it is. They shop around among the churches to find one that will do for them what they want done for them. We live in a generation that is self-obsessed, self-willed, self-centered, and our only concern is that we get what we deserve. Let me tell you something. You don't want what you deserve. You do not want what you deserve. Because if we get what we deserve, there's only one answer, and it's spelled H-E-L-L. I'm glad to say that I don't have to get what I deserve because Jesus died. But the point I'm getting at here is when we come to the church as if it's a resort hotel and say, "Here I am. Do something for me. I'm present. I want you to do the things that please me, and I want you to do the things that will help me." It reminds me of times I've spent giving counsel to a young couple proposing to marry. And I asked the wife, what do you hope to get out of this marriage? Oh, she would say, "I want someone to love me and take care of me." And I asked the young man, and what do you hope to get out of this marriage? Oh, he said, I want someone to love me and take care of me. And I say to both of them, who do you think is going to do it? Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must become a servant to everybody. I think most of us, we don't mind too much being a servant as long as nobody treats us like a servant. But that's what we are as Christians. We have come to serve, not to be served. And so consequently, when people come to the church, sit down and say, well, here I am. Do something. I want to hear a sermon that I like. I want to hear songs I like to sing. I want everybody to speak to me. I don't want to have the obligation, of course, to speak to anybody else, but I want everybody to speak to me, and I want to be treated like I want to be treated. And if you don't treat me that way, then I'll shop around and find something that's a little better and that I like better. I want to say to you again, worship is not about us. Worship is about God. We come here to serve Him and to serve others. We don't come here necessarily to be served. Now, I want to say to you that I've already proposed the idea that the church is a place like a hospital where people that are sick get help. But after a while, those that have been sick and are making progress, they begin to help the people that are just coming on board. And they will say to those who are having a struggle with their initial efforts to be the children of God and to be what God wants them to be, they will say, you just keep on working at it here. You're going to get better. It's going to be all right. I've been down that road already, and consequently, I will help you. I remember being many times in a hospital where there was an intensive care waiting room. And it was interesting how people who in those circumstances will be bound to each other. Because everybody in that waiting room's got somebody behind those doors who is struggling for life. And their hearts are very burdened by it, and they start helping each other. And sometimes friendships are formed in those intensive care waiting rooms that last for a long, long time. And so we're here together to help each other to get to heaven. And those that have been down the road a piece are trying to help those who are just beginning. That's the spirit of the hospital for sinners and for people who are in desperate need. So, what does that mean? I'll tell you one thing it means. Remember the prodigal son? The parable of the prodigal son? Well, it really is the parable of the prodigal sons. In fact, it's not the one that took his part of the inheritance and ran off to the far country and wound up in the pig pen. He's not the center of that parable. He's not the one that Jesus is talking to in that parable. That boy came dragging home, smelling like the pig pen. Hungry, so hungry that he's glad to just take a job. He said, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just give me a job. But the father called for the fatty calf and the robe and the ring and everything, and it shocked him, I'm sure, to see the kind of love that was extended to him after how he treated his father. But the boy that is under survey here is the one that stayed at home. He's the one that, when he heard all that rejoicing and the big party going on, said, what in the wide world going on here? People need to stay out. We got jobs to do. We need to be working. What's this all about? Well, your brother has come back and your father has helped. The party started and we're rejoicing because he was lost and he's found. And so he said, when his father came out and begged him to come in, he said, you never even gave me a kid goat to celebrate with my friends, and now you've killed the fatted calf for this boy who ran off with a third of your property and wasted it in riotous living. And not only that, he said he did it with harlots. And he wasn't a bit glad about it. In fact, he looked at him like he was nothing because he was the righteous one. He had stayed at home and done what the father told him to do. I don't believe a word of it. He said he'd never disobeyed the thing his father told him to do. That is more than I can accept. But he thought he had. And he stayed at home not for his father's sake, not because he loved his father, not because he adored his father, but because he thought it was the best policy for him. And now he looks at his father like an old fool because he lets this son come in after he's made a mess of things and kills the fatted calf and we're going to have a big party. That son is like the people who believe the church is a resort hotel for the good folk. I want to be in the church because I want to be with my people that are good. I'm here because I'm good. I worry sometimes about some of my brethren. I think that maybe they feel as though just before they could do anything really bad, just before they had done anything that was seriously bad, they got in the church so they could be with the good people. You've come to the wrong place if you think we're here because we have always had it just right. We're here because we did not do everything. We're here because we needed the mercy of God. And so consequently, looking down our nose at anybody else is not exactly commendable. So we receive people into our relationship because we are all in need. Well, what is my point here? If we read the scripture to find out the nature of the church, Jesus invited, remember in our study yesterday, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Those are the folk he's inviting to come. And in the passage in Luke 5, it's those that are sick that he is dealing with. And like that prodigal son, in Luke 15:19, what did he say? I'm not worthy to be called your son. He calls the unworthy to come. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are people he's talking to that need mercy. They are people who are poor spiritually and in desperate need of help. And so they come to him. And not only that, but I like the passage, and I must like the passage because it's in the Word of God, James 4, verse 6, when he says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, I will say to you, as Winston Churchill once said about Clement Attlee, his opposing number across the aisle in the British Parliament, he said, Mr. Attlee is a very humble man, and he's got a lot to be humble about. Well, we've all got a lot to be humble about. Isn't he so? That's what the church is for, is to take people who are desperate with a lethal illness that can destroy them, and so they come in their need. So our attitude toward one another ought to be guided by that very truth. Now, I want to make this point again. If we come to be served, if that's why we're in this church, so people can do for us what we want done for ourselves, we don't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And it will affect us. Because we'll get here waiting for somebody to speak to us. And if somebody doesn't speak to us, I will tell you something. We're going to be upset. I walked right by the preacher. And he didn't even speak a word to me. And this other person over here. He didn't speak to me. Now, if somebody should ask him the question, did you speak to anybody? That's not the point. They didn't speak to me. I will tell you this. If you come to this assembly ready to speak to everybody, whether they speak to you or not, you will not notice who does not speak to you. Because you are concerned and focused upon other people, not upon yourself. But some people come with a chip on their shoulder, watching to see what people will do in response to that, watching whether they're being treated like they think they ought to be treated, and upset deeply when they are not catered to. Let me take you to Romans chapter 12 in the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. And in this particular text, he's talking about, I think, particularly the local church and its activity. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, he's talking about the physical body there. We're not all eyes, we're not all noses, we're not all mouths, we're not all legs or teeth. He's saying the body has many members and they don't all have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, or service, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What he says there is each one of us has an ability that God has given us, which is to be used to serve the church. We don't all have the same skill. Everybody doesn't have to be a crackerjack personal evangelist. But there's something each one of us has a gift to do, and God has given to each one a measure of faith. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'll tell you what we say. Not me, oh. I don't have any ability. Nothing I can do. I'm no. And if I'm not here, I'm telling you that they're not going to miss me because I don't make it. I just don't have anything I can do. The Bible says you do. This text says that each one of us ought to exercise ourselves with the gift that's been given to us. And that's important. I want to ask a question of you. If everybody in this church attended as you do, what kind of church would this be? Now, if you believe what you're doing is all right, it must be all right for everybody. Right? If everybody in this church behaved and thought and felt as you do, what kind of church would this be? Now let me take you from that passage to another one in Ephesians chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the unity of the body. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you get that spirit there of long-suffering love, of care and concern for others and not for oneself? There is one body and one Spirit as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. And those seven great ones, which are the foundation of our relationship in Christ, one. Why in the world is it possible? How would it be possible for us to be divided if we're all serving the same God, submitting to the same Lord, receive the message from the same Spirit, as a consequence of which there is one faith, and as a consequence of that faith we have received the same one baptism, and then we have the same hope. Out of that and on the basis of that truth, we ought to walk in unity. But here's the point I wanted to make. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Did you notice that? Each one of us. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to them or to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now somebody says, why aren't the deacons mentioned there? Because all these other offices are teaching offices. The apostles received a special task to speak the word of God, the gospel, for the first time. And Jesus worked with them by signs and wonders. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel for the first time. That's what this New Testament is. And they preached that gospel, and it was confirmed by signs and wonders. And then evangelists take that gospel and spread it to everybody else. And then when they do that, a church grows up. That's what you read the New Testament. A church grows up as a consequence of preaching the gospel. And that church must be nurtured. And so shepherds or pastors, I don't know why that word pastor is there. Everywhere else that word in the New Testament is translated shepherd. And so these shepherds are to shepherd the local church that is formed as a consequence of the preaching of the gospel. And then they are assisted by teachers who also teach that local church. But I want to focus particularly upon verse 12. What's the purpose of all this teaching? The apostles, having laid the groundwork by preaching the gospel by inspiration in the first place, and evangelists having spread it abroad, and then those churches that were formed because of that now being shepherded by these pastors or shepherds or elders, as they are known, and teachers also adding their part to it, to do what? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of what? Ministry. For the work of ministry. I want to educate you a little bit. This may be, as I say, carrying coal to Kentucky, because you may understand this all very well. But the word ministry here just means service. It's not referring to preaching. And what it says here is each one of us is to be a part of the what? Of the ministry. We are all ministers. Every one of us, if we are Christians, we are servants. And so consequently, the reason for all this teaching is to each one of us, there must be the equipping to do what we can do. Now notice as he continues, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man or a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I often say to brethren, Jesus did not die just so we could be forgiven. Let me say it again. Jesus did not die just so we could be forgiven. He died so that we could have, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be changed. Changed and transformed. That's the ultimate purpose here. Being baptized into Christ is just the beginning. It opens up the door to a possibility of forgetting those sins that we have committed, being cleansed of them. We've got a clean slate now. We can live a different kind of life. That's the reason repentance is not a bad word. It's a great word. It means I don't have to be like I am. I can be different by the grace of God. But the point here is that the purpose of God is not just to forgive us, but He forgives us so we can be a different kind of people. And that standard of the growth that we are to experience is the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. New Christians are subject to being deceived because they don't know. And so the purpose of growing up is so that we are not just carried about by every doctrine that comes down the road, but we are listening to the words of Jesus. But then he continues in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, notice that, every joint supplies part of it, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Did you get that? You are important in this church. And you have a gift that you can use in this church to bless this church and accomplish God's purpose. Somebody said, no, not me. I can't do anything. I can't lead singing. I can't make announcements. I can't lead a prayer. I can't attend the Lord's table and help with that. I can't do any of those things. Is that what you think is the total work of the kingdom of God? That's it? Let me tell you. You can help even if you don't do any of those things, my brothers. You can call people. Well, think about the method. You can text, you can call, you can do all sorts of things to encourage somebody to find out how somebody's doing. And you can write cards and send those out. And not only that, but when people come to this assembly, you can greet them warmly and tell them how happy you are to see them. That's important work. We had a man come to us who had been in Liberia for a long time, 6 feet, 6 inches tall. He had gone to Liberia as an 18-year-old lad because his father didn't want him to have to be drafted into the army. And so the whole family went over there. He married over there, and he came back because his son was having a wedding in Boston. He wound up in Louisville, very close to the church building. And he came to our meeting, And everybody was so friendly to him, he said, that can't be real. I don't think that's real. So he came back again, did the same thing. And that impression led to a study that led to his conversion and his wife's conversion. That's important work. But sometimes people come into a building of Christians and they are as cold as a refrigerator. I mean, they don't speak to anybody but their friend. They're too busy talking to the brethren that they like to talk to. And these people are neglected. This is a significant work. Not all of us can be effective personal evangelists. I know we went up to Hamilton, Ontario as a group of Christians because we were supporting a man in that place. And he had us downtown talking to people on the street, set up Bible correspondence courses. Some people were at the motel. They were on the telephone trying to set up Bible correspondence courses. Some people were down at the mall trying to do the same thing. And so here's what happened. One of the wife of one of our elders signed up, I think, 8 people. I scared 2 women out of their wits when they just strange fellow on the... And so that demonstrated that I wasn't that effective in that particular area. And we don't have to be effective in all those areas. We just have to, we have a gift, though. And we are important. But because we think we're not important and not significant, we don't worry about whether we're here or not. Because we think we're not making any contribution. Yes, you are. Indeed, we are come here to serve. And what we have to give is something that will be a blessing to the whole body and cause it to grow and be strong. And this idea that I'm just not important and I don't have any gift to give is going to make you very unconscientious about the task of being present because you don't think you make any contribution. You are important. I will tell you the churches that really grow are the churches where as many of the members as possible are engaged. They're engaged in doing something. And I will tell you, our poor sisters who can't lead singing, can't preach, that is to say, they're not supposed to do so in the assembly. And they can't and don't lead prayers, and that's all right, in the assembly. And what are they supposed to do? And if we have the idea that preachers are the big, I mean, they're the big, that's big. We got this pecking order, you know, preachers, really good preachers. They're right at the top of the ladder, man. Maybe they're right, you know, big preachers. And then after that, the little preachers. We'll get them next. And then after that, maybe the elders. We'll let them be next in the line. And then after that, well, deacons, I suppose. Deacons, and then those teach Bible classes. We've got all, but they just keep going, down, down, down. I want to tell you something. I'm grateful that I've been used by the Lord to preach the gospel, but I don't look at myself as being the key here in any local church. Every one of us is significant. And when it's left to a few people, it will never be done. Do you follow what I'm saying? When we leave it to others, it will never get done. There's something that you can do, and the Bible says it. Now, every joint supplies. Every joint makes a contribution so that the body functions like it ought to function. Is this new? That's what the church is. We work together as a body. When little children come into a family and get about 2 years of age, they think they can feed themselves, you know. And they sling oatmeal on the floor and the walls and the ceiling, but they think, I can do it, I can handle it. Well, they can't handle it. They need somebody else to feed them. If you think you have been independent all your life, who do you think changed your diaper? Who do you think fed you when you couldn't take care of yourself? We're all dependent when we're young. And young Christians need help. I had a friend of mine who worked in South Africa for a good long while who was giving a description of our attitude about church growth. And he said, we want people to come and join us who already have it together. We don't want those people with a lot of big problems that would keep us up at night. You know, calling you up in the middle of the night about a deal, a problem, and you have to get up and go over there and help them. We don't want anybody like that. We want people that know which fork to use at the table. I mean, they got their manners. It's all worked together. Those are the kind of people we want. That is far from real evangelism. But he said, here's how we are when somebody comes to Christ. He said, it's like as if there's a baby just born in our family, and we bring him home and throw him on the kitchen table and say, there are the diapers, the milk's in the refrigerator, make yourself at home. They've left their friends because they're not good friends. They've lost relationships because they've come to Christ. And they need friends. And babies will keep you up at night. You have to be ready to help them. Somebody's got to do that. This is something that goes beyond local assemblies. It goes beyond the function of local assemblies. It is something that we must do day to day and week after week. So there is something important that each of us can and must do. Because each has a part to play. I've talked about evangelism. I want to tell you some stories. These are not preacher stories because these really happen. Down in Ocala, Florida, there were a group of women in the church in Ocala that were getting together to encourage one another, and they said, we need to really start working to find people to talk about Jesus to. And they began to pray that the Lord would give them that opportunity. And one of them, when driving down the streets of Ocala, heard this wow, 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 and a police car pulled behind her. And when the policeman got out and came to her car door, she said, why did you stop me? I didn't run any stoplight or exceed the speed limit. He said, your windows are tinted too dark. Oh, she said, I can't believe it. And then she thought, I have been praying that God would send me somebody I could talk to about the Lord. And he said, and he told this police, she told this policeman that. Of course, he knows he's got a wild one here now. He doesn't know what to do about it. He said, oh, no, lady, you got the wrong guy. That's not me. Of course, my wife has been talking sometime lately about how we need to get our children to church and all that. But he said, well, you give me her name. And her address and phone number. Well, okay. And he did. And she contacted the wife of this policeman. And as a consequence of that, in the course of events, she was converted, he was converted, and his sister was converted. Now, what is the reason for it? Because they were looking for somebody. You making contact? You and I are making contacts all the time. Barbers, hairdressers, bankers, whatever. We're involved with people. But we're not thinking. We're not asking, Lord, give me somebody that I can talk to about Jesus. We are not tuned into that. We're tuned out. But sometimes we'll be in our evangelistic mode. We'll turn on our evangelistic mode and we'll start handing them a card to do something else. That mode needs to be on all the time, doesn't it? And here's another story about two preachers that were in North Georgia. And they were going around one evening to make contact with people who already agreed to study. And they got late in their efforts, and they came to a house when it was already pretty getting, you know, the dark was settling in, and they knew they were in a little bit of trouble when a woman came in her night clothes to the door, and they said, we are so sorry. We are late, and we apologize so much for being late. I don't know if you have time to sit down with us, and we talk about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel. And she said, okay. Consequence, and this happened. That woman was converted. Afterward, they found out wrong house. Is this the way it happens frequently? No, it does not. But it's not going to happen that way ever if we don't talk to a lot of people. You are important. You have contacts that nobody else in this church has. You do. And there's some in this church that are working so hard to teach people and reach people with the gospel. And sometimes all you need to do is just have an interest in them and invite them to an assembly. And I will tell you this, in the church that I'm a member of, we got 10 people who can teach them with one who can get them to study. People who can get folk to study the Bible and study God's Word are important people. And you have influence. You have influence. And so consequently, we need to be at the task. We say, though, oh, I tried that once. I talked to about 2 or 3 or 4 people, and it got the door slammed in my face, didn't do a bit of good. I know. You can't get it done that way either. You've got to talk to a lot of people if you want to find the ones whose hearts are open. Your heart was open. And there are other people out there in this city whose hearts are open, but they've got to have somebody who cares enough about them to raise the question of Jesus and the need that we have for Him as our Redeemer and Savior. So each one does his part. We don't all have the same function, but we have a function, and we need to be urgent in that. And I want to ask that question again. If everybody in this church did what you do, what kind of church would it be? And I say to myself, we all justify what we're doing as being all right. And if it's all right for us, it's all right for everybody. And there wouldn't be anybody to take care of the babes. And there wouldn't be anybody to talk to the people that are lost. And there wouldn't be anybody to encourage those that are discouraged. And there wouldn't be anybody to visit the sick and encourage them during their time of difficulty. And there wouldn't be anybody to listen to the heartache and heartbreak of some brother or sister who's going through a real struggle in life, because we're only thinking about me. If there's anything Jesus came to do, it was to deliver us from ourselves. Remember Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. I guess the question all of us have to ask, and I have to ask myself too, is, have I changed since I became a Christian? Am I growing as a Christian? Am I doing better as a Christian? It's not as though God demands that we be perfect. If He does that, all of us are cooked. But that we try. That we be conscientious enough to try to improve and grow in our commitment to God and His purposes. And I'm telling you, we're privileged to be a part of this great enterprise that God sent His Son to make possible. This is important work. It is more important than anything else, isn't it? So therefore, how do you see the church? Is it the place where you come to get tended to? Where people speak to you and do the things that you want them to do? Or is it the place where you come to serve? Where you come to help? Where you come to do what you can do? And I know sometimes you think the little you can do is not significant. I'm telling you, it is significant. It's made the difference. There was a man who was withdrawn from down in northeast Mississippi because he wasn't behaving himself. And the church said, we can't tell you. You're not a faithful Christian. And we have begged you and pled with you to change your direction, and you haven't listened to any of it. So we're forced to use the last arsenal, the last weapon in the arsenal of love, and we're going to withdraw from you. And one sister in that church kept writing him cards. Kept writing him cards. Writing him cards. Writing cards. You know what? He was restored. He was restored because one woman was concerned. And I want to tell you, my sisters, you are important. Indeed, your strength is in many ways the strength of local churches. And you will make contributions that only you can make. And it will make a difference. Don't begin to think that what's done in these public assemblies, that's the important thing. It's not true. It's important. But I think what happens in these assemblies is a function of what's happening out there, in your home, in your working place, wherever you are. But I want to tell you that there are some godly women who probably convert more people than many an evangelist. So preachers used to say, when I was a young preacher, after they got through preaching and people came forward to receive the gospel, and they'd say, I wonder what I said. I wonder what I did this time to get that done. In many cases, nothing. They were already prepared by some godly soul out there who showed the love of Christ to them and was interested in them and loved them and spent time with them. And so it happens. Each of you is important. Don't say Don't say in this, on this occasion, I have nothing to give, because the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, the Holy Spirit says that you do, and that God has given it to you. Are you going to use it? I hope so. Well, I'm going to quit ahead of time here. I've been thinking I had to go all the way to 8:30. I don't have to do that. But I just want to encourage you by the realization that you are important. Do not sell yourself short. You're important to this great work. And the Lord has died to make it possible for you to be a part of it. So let's give it the best we got. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've preached long enough to know that if I've changed one heart here tonight, I'm a success. If I've changed one individual in this audience tonight, I am a success. We come to Christ one by one. We grow up one by one. And that's my hope and our prayer for you. There's great work to be done in this city. And God has put you here in this opportune position to accomplish it. Do what you can do. And thank God for the privilege, because it'll be important. I love all of you. And God loves you more than that. And He's called you to His kingdom and to the great work of accomplishing His eternal purpose. And I hope that that's be our desire. Now, I haven't spoken about how one becomes a Christian tonight. I'm going to speak briefly about that, because that's what it's all about. We want to get people to come to Christ who are not His children. But we read in the New Testament how that's done. You don't have to wonder about that. Just get the second chapter of Acts, or the eighth chapter of Acts, 22nd chapter of Acts, and there are cases given there how people became Christians. They first heard the gospel. You cannot follow Jesus if you don't know what Jesus said. You can't please Him unless you know what pleases Him. We have to know something. It begins with a message, and that message is good news. It's the gospel. And then, having heard it, you must be convicted of its truth. And that central truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you now are convicted that He is the Lord. He is the Son of the living God, deity. And on that basis, you say, I'm changing my whole life here. I'm going to quit doing what I want to do, and I'm going to do what He wants me to do. That's radical stuff, but that's how it happens. That's repentance. And then on the basis of that repentance, that change of attitude and heart and mind, you do what He told you to do. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He said simply, as He sent out the apostles to preach in Mark 16:15-16. That's it. And when Peter got up to preach, he listened to what the Lord said. And when they said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin." Acts 2:38. You say, "I don't know about that." You think, do you notice that these people didn't argue with that? They understood they were doomed. They had crucified the Son of God. And I'm sure when they said, "What shall we do?" they probably thought nothing. They probably thought we'd just wait to get it in the neck. But when Peter said what he did, "Repent and be baptized," hallelujah, forgiveness of sins. If I just do this, and they did it, 3,000, and you can do it tonight, if you will, while we stand together and sing.